Children can be dismissed for children's church, and if the rest of you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, I shared with you last week, this is some real deep water that we're navigating through, and it's probably one of the more difficult passages in all of Scripture. Some of the questions that arise from these verses. And if you remember our outline in the book of Romans, the first three chapters, this did not originate with me, but really talk about sin and man's problem with sin, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all under the wrath of God that is poised over the human race because of our sin, and rightly so, because we're all guilty. And chapters 4 and 5 talk about salvation, how God takes sinners and makes them righteous. In the sight of God, he declares us righteous simply by faith, apart from works. And chapters 6, 7, and 8 talk about sanctification, or the process of becoming holy. It's a big theological term. It simply means that you're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And it's describing the call to holiness and the progression of holiness that's to be taking place in your life and in my life. We're all in this process. If you've come to faith in Christ, that's not the end. That's the beginning of the process of sanctification. And in chapter 9, we've entitled this whole section 9, 10, and 11, these three chapters, dealing with the sovereignty of God, that God, as Mariah just prayed, he's chosen us. He is sovereign. His decisions cannot be thwarted by any other power in the universe, impersonal or personal. No one can trump God. When he makes a decision, it will come to pass. He is determined to carry his will forward. And so the last four chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, that's five chapters, isn't it? Talk about service and what this theological framework should lead to and how we go to work in serving the Lord and serving one another. But when we come to chapter 9, there's a pretty amazing shift in this thinking, and Paul's addressing the Jewish audience. And if you were here these last few weeks, just to remind you, Paul just pours out his heart and the passion that he has for the Jewish people, that he would sacrifice his own salvation if his countrymen could be saved. And he really begins to zero in on this Jewish audience in these three chapters. And so when you combine those thoughts with the sovereignty of God, he's really talking about God's choice of Abraham, pulling him out of Ur of the Chaldees way back in Genesis chapter 12. And you come to the New Testament and it's like, is God done with Israel? And so Paul is saying, no, God is sovereign. He chose them. He is going to fulfill his plan with the nation of Israel. The people of Israel are his chosen people. They are the apple of his eye. He has loved them with an everlasting love. He will not let go of them. And that's really the context for what he's talking about here. And so if you examine this chapter, just what's most notable to me is the number of Old Testament references. Did you know that in the first eight chapters of Romans, there are 10 direct quotes from the Old Testament? When you come to chapter 9, there's 10 quotes. So the first eight chapters, 225 verses, there's 10 direct quotes from the Old Testament. Come to chapter 9, there's 33 verses, 10 direct quotes from the Old Testament. He is targeting these people who would be familiar with all of these illustrations, and we looked at some of those last week. Verse 6 of this chapter really gives us the premise for what he's talking about. Has God's word failed? Has God's word failed, what he said about the Jewish people? We looked at that briefly last week. God chose them, he blessed them, he gave them the prophets, he gave them the covenants, he gave them the promises. He gave them the Messiah, but most of them did not embrace the Messiah. Did God fail in his purposes? Isn't God sovereign? Last week we examined briefly God's choice of Isaac rather than Ishmael, and God's choice of Jacob rather than Esau, and God's choice to show compassion to the rebels of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, who were worshiping a golden calf. It only took them a few weeks, and they had turned their backs on the living God and went back to the false gods of Egypt and began worshiping in this immoral frenzy around this golden calf. And yet God showed compassion to them. We were reminded of the hardening of Pharaoh, that God gave every opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. Pharaoh got a front row seat to see how puny his gods were, how ineffective they were, and how mighty and powerful the living, one true and living God is. And yet, he hardened his heart. And this chapter is in particular, focus upon the sovereign choice of God to bring his blessing to the nation of Israel and to bless the world through them. This is what God told Abraham he would do back in Genesis chapter 12. But you need to keep in mind that just because God chose this nation doesn't mean that all of them were going to enter his kingdom for eternity. Not all of Israel are true Israelites because not all of them have faith. And it doesn't mean that because God chose the nation of Israel that all the rest of the nations of the world are excluded. For the message of the scriptures is that God would give his blessing to all peoples, that there would be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation that would come to faith in the Messiah. You know, when I come to this passage, I was singing this song over and over in my head all week. This is burned indelibly on the minds of my children. If I were a rich man, I'd be a lot more dramatic if it was just my kids, but I'm kind of embarrassed. Many of you are familiar with The Fiddler on the Roof and Tevye. He's lamenting the fact that he's got two daughters that he needs to marry off, and it's difficult being a Jew in Russia. And at the time before the revolution and the poverty that he was experiencing, and he says in this one line, it's kind of unforgettable. He says, he's talking to God. He says, "You made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. What would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune?" And then he begins to sing. Another most memorable scene in that movie is when Tevye again is speaking with the Lord. He says, I know, we are your chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? And when you realize that God chose the Jewish people to be his, and yet throughout history they've been the targets of so much hatred, many, many times they've been singled out for extermination. You think all the way back to Pharaoh, how he oppressed them, how he tried to destroy their culture and their people by destroying all the little boys. He just wanted to absorb them. And when you think of Haman, when you think of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Herods and the Hitlers and the Stalins who've set out to destroy God's chosen people, and in our day, Hezbollah and Hamas and the PLO and CARE, these organizations that would like nothing more than to see them destroyed, driven into the sea. And so here in these chapters, Paul reminds his Jewish friends that God's plan is not thwarted by human or spiritual authorities. His plan is not even being thwarted by the response of many Jews today. One in five Jews in America today identify as saying they have no religion. And only about 1-2% of the Jewish population believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So I read this statistic that there's about 7 million Jews in Israel today, and out of that 7 million, there's about 15,000 that believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So a very small percentage. And yet, this question is still pertinent, isn't it? Has God's word failed? Not all physical descendants of Abraham are God's children. God is sovereignly working among nations and among individuals. Some of the questions that come up in this chapter, if God could do something about the sinfulness of man and the suffering which is so prevalent, why doesn't he? Have you ever asked that question? If God is sovereign, if God is powerful, if he really cared about people, why doesn't he stop all this garbage? Tough question. If he chooses people apart from anything they've done, why did he choose me, and why doesn't he choose everyone? There are people much better than me. Is he uncaring? Is he unjust? Is he some manic depressive that is just freakish, random decisions that he makes? Like somebody with bipolar disorder? And when you come to verse 19, that's kind of what he anticipates. Now, if you read the book of Romans, you find that he teaches, he lays out this doctrine, and then he anticipates his audience asking different questions. And verses 19 and 20, of this chapter anticipate a couple of questions that people are going to have after the teaching that we went through last week. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? The question is, man, if God determines everything, if he's really sovereign over all things, then how can he blame you for anything? I mean, he made you, and he made you like you are, and he's determined what you're going to do, and he's got it all laid out. How can he find fault with anything? And verse 20, God, why did you make me like this? If you are really sovereign, why did you make me like this? Have you ever asked a question like that? I bet you have. If you're thinking at all, if you ever look in the mirror, you might say, God, why did you make me like this? Why didn't you make me more handsome? Or more beautiful? Or taller? Or skinnier? Or straighter teeth? Or maybe some other things that you've asked the Lord. I mean, just between you and the Lord. Maybe you've said, God, why didn't you make me with an ability to speak? I get so tongue-tied when I'm around people. Or if I get up in front of somebody, God, I wish I was different. Why did you make me like this? Or why didn't you make me a better housekeeper, more organized? Or why didn't you make me more intelligent? I mean, I try, and it's all I can do to pull a B average. I mean, I just work, and other people, it just comes so easy for them. Why do I have to struggle so much? Why aren't I a better cook? You ever ask questions like that? Or maybe you're even more spiritual. You say, God, why didn't you make me more patient? Why didn't you make me more generous? Why didn't you make me with an ability to control my tongue and be kind with the words that I speak? Maybe you're thinking, God, why can't I just relax? You know, some people, they just seem to enjoy life. They can sit, kick back and read. And I am just always on edge, and I'm always worrying about stuff. Why did you make me like this? Or maybe you've asked, God, I wish I was better with money. Those are just some of the questions that people ask. And if you're in any kind of counseling, you'll encounter people like that. And it's like, and they have tendencies. It's like their lives have been formed and shaped this way to respond to different situations and challenges. So stand with me, and I'm going to read the rest of this chapter, beginning at verse 19. We have a lot to cover this morning, but we're going to fly through this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, among whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Father, we do ask once again that you would open up these verses to us, to our understanding, that we might love you the more as a result of our time together in your word. Father, that the questions that often plague us, that we might come to the place where we would be able to rest in you and have confidence in your sight. We pray for some who may have stumbled over this message. Some who've struggled and stumbled over Jesus Christ himself. And that, Lord, today you would soften their hearts and that they might come to put their faith in the one who can save them, the one who can give them life. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You know, there are a lot of questions in this chapter, and I want you to see that there are three illustrations here that help us with some of these questions that you might have. And they all have to do with the very person, the character of God, and who he is and how he works. And the first is this, that God is the potter who is shaping us. Try to imagine the scene. Most of us have not been in a pottery shop, I understand. You've probably seen maybe online, you've seen pictures of a potter's shop and someone that takes some clay and puts it on a spinning wheel. And I didn't see, is Paul here? Oh, he's coming. He's a potter. I was hoping he'd be here this morning so he could fill me in some of the nuances of what it means to be a potter. But you take some clay and you add water, I think. I'm not a potter, but maybe you add some sand. And you have to spin it, and then you have to start putting pressure on it, right, to shape it. And some of it doesn't take a lot of pressure, and some of it might take more pressure. And I think, I don't know this, but depending on the type of pottery, I mean, I've seen some pictures of pottery, and some of it has some pretty sharp grooves in it, like maybe they take a stick or some sharp instrument and even cut grooves in this as it's spinning. And so it's a process. Very important, I think, to understand this. That God is in the process of shaping you. He's not done with you. And when you become a Christian, you're still in process. I mean, that's the last three chapters we looked at, right? We're in process. None of us have arrived to perfection in resembling Jesus Christ. But he is continuing to mold us and shape us. Now, when did that process begin? The book of Psalm says that he was at work in your mother's womb, making you, fashioning you with different characteristics, physical and emotional, mental. Probably he was involved in all of that, your DNA. And God is the one who sovereignly is doing this in your life. And even today, as I look, you guys are just a bunch of spinning clay. God is still fashioning you. Maybe I don't have to confess this, but this week I was studying this passage, and there wasn't one commentator or other preacher that I found that agrees with what I've come up with. So if you differ with me, that's okay. There's a lot of different ideas about this, but you are in process and God is shaping you. And you might ask those questions, God, why am I like this? Simple answer is because God made you that way. He doesn't want you to stay that way, perhaps, but you have some tendencies that God has built into your life. And, you know, after all of that, then he takes you and puts you in an oven, turns up the heat. You think of that. I mean, that's not something that anybody likes. The clay doesn't like that. The clay was perfectly content to be in the ground, not be put on a wheel spinning around. Maybe your life feels like that. You got lots of pressure. You're being spun. You don't know what's going on and why this is happening in my life. Why is this stuff? I mean, it's painful stuff. It doesn't make any sense to me. Why is this happening to me? And I want you to notice the different types of vessels that are described here. He says he makes one for honorable use, one for common use. Now, that's the New American Standard translation, which I think is probably better than King James says, one for dishonor. And some vessels of wrath. Wow, that doesn't sound good. And so there's vessels for honor. You know what that means? That means vessels that are very valuable. They're highly praised. So if you go into some fine arts gallery, you might see some pottery that I couldn't afford. And the reason why they're expensive is probably because they're beautiful. Not so much that they're useful. Most of them are for decorative purposes. But the real expensive stuff is just like on display, and it's because the man who made it has developed a name for the quality of the pottery that he puts together. And some vessels are like that. They're just highly valued. And so when you think of a person, you think of someone who's super intelligent. I mean, just life is really easy for them and figuring stuff out. Or someone who's very talented musically or an orator that can speak. And they're, you know, people admire those traits. Or people that are very athletic. You know, God gave them some natural ability. Now, they have to hone those things. Musical people, they have to practice a lot. But some of those people, they have some natural talent that I could practice and practice and practice and practice, and I'm still not going to dunk a basketball. I'm not built for that. And some people, they would practice and practice and practice and practice, and they'd never be able to play the piano that anybody would want to listen to. And these people, they have skill sets that God has fashioned them with. And he's still molding and shaping them, but some people are highly valued. They know how to handle money. And you look at them, it's like, man, everything comes easy for them, it seems like. And then there are common vessels. And that's talking about just the average Joe. It's the guy that works on the assembly line, and he's content with that. He never rises into management because he's just average. He just does his job. Just kind of common. I would say perhaps most of us are like that. You know, when you think of someone who is honorable, the one that came to my mind is Cornelius. He's described in the New Testament as someone that was well-respected, he was God-fearing, he was a man who prayed, he was a leader of men in the military, he was in charge of 100 other men, and he was just a really nice guy. I mean, he gave lots of money. It says he helped the poor people, he gave to the Salvation Army, he gave to the local rescue mission. The guy was an honorable man. You know people like that? He didn't know Christ, But he was still an honorable guy. He was looked up to in the community. Common, everyday, for general use. This is the type of person that just does his job. He's one of the grunts. When it comes to a woman, this is the kind of woman that she never was a cheerleader. She wasn't the recipient of any scholarships. She wasn't a high school athlete. She's just common. She doesn't anticipate ever being on the cover of some fashion magazine. Like most other moms, she's got a husband and 1.8 kids, an AA degree, and a 30-year mortgage, some gray hair, and a credit score of 673. She's just average. And a woman like that, she's probably sitting there thinking, trying to figure out how to handle the everyday stresses of life. And God has fashioned her life. That's where she's at. Now, the next one is kind of disturbing, though. There's vessels of wrath. What in the world? It's also said that they are prepared for destruction. Are you disturbed by that? It should disturb you if you begin to contemplate what is being described here, that God is at the wheel, and he's making some vessels to discard, to have his wrath come down on them. Some have concluded that this passage teaches something that's called double predestination, that God chooses some for eternal life, and he chooses others to go to hell. Now, right up front, I want to tell you I don't believe that. I don't believe this passage is teaching that. And so you can follow me along here, and you might disagree with me. That's okay, but you need to look at this in the context, what he's talking about here. The context, I think, really unfolds this. And again, he's describing a process. And some are shaped to be more noble than others. Most of us are just common. But some have lives which are living examples of God's displeasure for sin. Do you know any people like that? I mean, their lives just look like they're disasters. It's like God is already bringing judgment into their lives. They don't have any healthy relationships. Their lives are filled with misery. You go into their homes and it's just chaos. You know people like that? I think that's what he's describing here. That some people there, God has put them in a situation where it's a sinful, sinful world and a fallen environment, and some display that more than others. Their lives are pictures of slavery to sin. And the choices they make seem to invite heartache into their home, and they often ask God, why is my life like this? Why can't I be like other people? And they might not equate their decisions with any of the miseries. They only blame God, and they ask that question, God, why did you make me like this? Why did you put me into this family? Why was I raised the way I was, and I ended up this way with all of these tendencies in my life? And often these people are stubborn and hard-hearted. I think of the prodigal son. It was a guy that God was working in his life. But man, talk about a vessel that was heading for destruction, prepared for wrath. I think of Samson. He was put in a nice home. But his life was just filled with stubbornness and heartache and drunkenness and anger, and I mean, a picture of God's wrath upon man for his sin. Now, in your study of the book of Romans, and I think all of us might be guilty of this, but a lot of times we'll read a verse like this and we'll just stop right there and say, see, God is fashioning people for destruction. But if you read the next verse, what does it say? He did all this so that he could show his mercy. And it would become a testimony of God's Mercy. Now, what does mercy mean? Mercy means you were deserving of wrath, but he doesn't give it to you. Did you see that in this text? He's saying these vessels. And I think what he's saying here in this passage is every one of these vessels, if you read the greater context of Romans, aren't all of us under the wrath of God? Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That includes good people. Includes common people. And it includes people that are just messed up because of sin. You know, why does God mold us differently? If I had any preference, you know, I would probably have made different choices about my upbringing. Stuff that I have no control over, the environment that I was placed into, I would have changed if I had the option. There are things about me that I would change, my personality. There are things about me that I'm sure my wife would like to see changed. And I'm sure the Lord would like to see changed in my life. She appreciates me. And Paul says, you know what? This work that God has done, he's saying, God did this. He did this in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And he says, even us, we were all in that category. We were vessels headed for wrath. And not only Jews, but Gentiles also. Now, you think of the Jewish audience that's reading this. And they're thinking, okay, people headed for wrath, that's the Gentiles. I mean, they were involved in all kinds of this pagan worship, the temple to Diana. You think of the people at Ephesus and the cult prostitution and all the stuff associated with their worship. Vessels of wrath, without a doubt. And Paul's saying, yeah, that's who we were. Not just us, but the Gentiles also. And God in his mercy has spared us from that judgment to come. And he quotes from the book of Hosea, and he says, those of you that were not my people, you're going to be called my people. And those of you that have not received mercy, you're going to be called those that I've chosen mercy to. In the first chapter of Hosea, most of you may not be familiar with the book of Hosea, but it's a fascinating story. And this prophet Hosea, he's called to be a living illustration of the message that God wanted to communicate to Israel, the kingdom in the north. Now, the kingdom in the north, they were known for corrupt worship. They were known for all kinds of garbage. Jezebel was queen for a while there in the northern kingdom. And this kind of false worship and bringing in these gods of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, Baal worship, all of that was incorporated in the worship in Israel among God's people. And God says to Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to preach to these people. These are my chosen people. And they are headed for destruction. They are under my wrath because of how they're living. And I want your life to reveal how much I love them. So he says, I want you to go marry this woman, and guess what? She's not going to be faithful to you. She's going to be a harlot. She's going to cheat on you. Hosea says, are you kidding me? I'm sure he was like, God, what in the world? He says, no, I want you to marry this woman who's going to be unfaithful to you so that everyone can see how much I love them. Even people that cheat on me, even people that go after other gods, even people who are unfaithful to me, I love them. And not only that, I want you to have, you're going to have three kids, and I want you to name them. The first one is going to be named Jezreel. And Jezreel was the valley of Jezreel where judgment was going to take place. So he says, okay, I want your first kid to be a reminder of God's coming judgment. Yeah, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Second kid, Lo Ruhamah, which means you don't get any pity. Isn't that what it says? And then the other kid's going to be lo ami, which means you're not my people. But he quotes from this chapter in Hosea, and he says, the end of it is, I'm going to reveal my love to these disobedient people that are under my wrath, headed for destruction, that I'm going to pull some of them out and rescue them. And so when you get to the end of chapter 1 of Hosea, this is what he quotes. He says, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. It's going to be, many of them were going to be taken off by the Assyrians into captivity, but God would draw them back because he loved them so much. In his sovereignty, you see, God's sovereignty never negates his love. If you have a concept of God where his love is overruled by his sovereignty, then you're mistaken. His character does not change. He loves you, and he wants to show his compassion and his grace in restoring people that were under judgment. That's what he's saying here. And those who were headed for judgment would be brought back to the Valley of Jezreel, and this last phrase in Hosea says, this is going to be a great day. It's going to be a day of his mercy. It's going to be a day of his grace. Now, this is the message throughout the scriptures, I believe. Ephesians 2 says, all of us were dead in trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And it says, by nature we were all children of wrath. Whether you're a vessel for honor or a common vessel, you too at one time, at least at one time, you were a vessel under the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, it says in Ephesians 2, he saved us. This is the message of this chapter to this Jewish audience. This is the message that Jude declares. He says, you know what? You need to save some like brands from the fire. You pluck them from the very fire of destruction. Isn't that the mercy of God? For vessels that are prepared for destruction, that are in such misery and already experiencing the wrath of God in their lives, God's mercy is available for you. If you look at your life and you say, man, my life is such a mess. I am so enslaved in sin and this garbage in my home and all this misery. God's mercy is available to you. This is the message of the entire book of Romans. Even though all of us at one time were storing up wrath for the day of destruction, scarred by the judgments of God already upon us, God's mercy is sufficient for us. Think of the Ninevites. That's the message. If anybody on the face of the planet deserved God's wrath, it was the Assyrians. They were the most bloodthirsty, unloving, miserable people on the planet. And God said, Jonah, I want you to go and preach to them, and I'm going to have you preach this message. You're going to be destroyed. You got 40 days, and you're going to be destroyed. There was no mention of the mercy of God, was there? And so Jonah started preaching, and the people repented, and God relented. And Jonah says, I knew that you were a God of compassion and love, and that you relent concerning judgment. That's your character. You sovereignly called me to proclaim judgment upon these people, but when they repented, you spared them. You showed your mercy. It's the message of the book of Hosea, his magnificent love for people who are worthy of his wrath. And even us, we were outside the chosen people of God. Most of us here are Gentiles. We were the least likely candidates. We're hunks of clay on a wheel, which looked like a disaster in the making. And yet God reaches down and he rescues us. You know, if you think your life is beyond repair, you need to hear what he's saying here. You're still on the wheel. God's still working. And he can show his mercy to you. If it's already been damaged by lots of rebellion and lots of stupidity, you are God's special focus of his power and his grace. And I think you're here to hear this. He is able to heal your life and cleanse you and make you a treasure of his exquisite grace and mercy. His power to shape and mold you into a child of his has not been locked in due to what's in your past. He takes no pleasure in the death of wicked people. He sent his son for you. He loves you. And so God is a potter. He's also the rescuer of the remnant. Now, I went into the ladies' sewing circle the other day, and I asked them about remnants. And I was thinking, remnants are just scraps that in the old days when you ladies used to make your clothing. Most of you don't do that now because it's not cost-effective. You can buy something made in Thailand or Vietnam or something a lot cheaper. But in the old days when you would buy a bunch of cloth and make a dress, there'd be some pretty good-sized portions of material left over, and you would, a lot of women in those days, they would take those remnants and they would cut out squares to make quilts. Well, the ladies are making quilts, and I was asking them about remnants, and I was thinking, you just bring scraps from home. And they said, oh, no. People don't have, they don't have remnants. Now you got to go buy remnants. But the idea here, when the Bible talks about remnants, it really means that. It means like leftover stuff. It's like if you go over to the back table and you look at the trays where the cookies were, there'll just be some crumbs. That's the remnants. It's whatever is left over after you're done. And it's kind of like the coins that end up in the little cup containers and stuff in your car. It's like just excess stuff. It's just leftover change. This Thursday, I think most of you will probably have a big fancy dinner. And one of the things that I look forward to are the remnants. a turkey sandwich. That's like the best, isn't it? Leftover turkey sandwich or leftover pie. It's like, man, sometimes it tastes better than the first time around because you have this big feast and then you get to go back for seconds. This is what he's talking about here, that God takes the leftovers. Paul is saying here in this passage, God's plan is not thwarted. He specializes in rescuing a minority. This was a major theme of the prophet Isaiah. He warned of these impending attacks from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but he continually reminded the people in his day that God was going to preserve a remnant. He was going to rescue a remnant of people out of that judgment. A minority of people who had put their trust in God. So when you think of vessels, some are being prepared for destruction and they will truly end up being destroyed. They will not come to faith in Christ. But God's purpose in preserving a remnant cannot be altered. He is going to do that. Notice again in verse 27 that the population, even though it was vast among the Jewish people, yet only a fraction of them would be saved. And as the Jews in Rome read this letter to them, they must have realized that the message of the gospel was not to be discredited because few Jews had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. This was God's purpose in preserving a remnant. This had been their history. God would preserve a remnant throughout their history. The prophets continually spoke of the remnant who were the ones who would be spared God's judgment. And, you know, Jesus has taught the same for you and for me. We are not in the majority, are we? I remember a history teacher I had at UCC, and he addressed the class one day, and he said something to the effect, well, we're all Christians here because we're all Americans. I said, I'm sorry, that's not, you're way off base. What did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Lots of people on that path. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So my prayer is that all of you would be in that minority. This is a large group. I don't know if that's true. There might be some of you still on the path that leads to destruction. And you need to come to the one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody's going to come to the Father but through me. There's only one way. It's a very narrow gate. It's through one Savior. There's one name under heaven, given among men by whereby we must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might be sort of ho-hum about this, so we're part of the remnant, but did you notice the illustration which Paul used to magnify the significance of this? He says, if it wasn't like this, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been completely wiped out. If it wasn't that God rescued you by his mercy. You know, the complete moral collapse of Sodom and Gomorrah led to God's judgment, and everyone was destroyed in this fire that came down from heaven except Lot and his kids, right? They were all destroyed. So when you think about what is being said here, God in his sovereignty has preserved a remnant through history. If it wasn't true, you wouldn't have a Bible. If it wasn't true, we wouldn't be gathered here right now. If it wasn't true that God has been faithful, sovereignly reaching a remnant in every generation. Now, you might just feel like you're all alone. Like Elijah says, God, I'm the last one. There's nobody else that will stand for you. Maybe you're like that at your school or at your place of work. There's nobody here that loves you. God, I'm the only one. That's okay. God is at work. God is determined to preserve a remnant. Paul is saying that this is true for every one of us, that we are part of his remnant if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You need to remember this, that his eyes move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And just as there was a remnant in Isaiah's day, and just as there was a remnant in Solomon's day, and just as there was a remnant in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, so our God is the potter who shapes us, and he's the rescuer of the remnant, and he's also the rock of righteousness. Now, we're reminded of this theme throughout this book of Romans, the righteousness of God. And here Paul says, God is righteous, and he is like this rock that is immovable. As to his character, he is absolutely sovereign. As to his love and his mercy, it is unchanging. And as to his righteousness, there is no variation. And Paul mentions the fact that many more Gentiles were responding to the good news of righteousness found in Christ. And the Jews were striving for righteousness. Many of them may have had some good motives. They wanted to do the right thing, but they were falling short. In fact, the imagery here says that they were falling flat on their face. Why? Because they were trying to keep the law. It was a list of rules. And they stumbled over Jesus. They didn't trust in Christ. They were trusting in themselves, in their own ability, and it caused them to stumble over Jesus Christ. Now, the word stumble here, well, let me back up. This rock that is referred to here is really a person. When we think of a rock, we think of something impersonal, but this is really a description of the person of Jesus Christ. And the stumbling that is described here is not just like where you stub your toe and go, ow. It's not just a hitch in your giddy up, but it's really where you bash your foot, where it causes pain and causes you to fall, where you might permanently maim yourself, where you could get a broken shoulder, a broken hip, or a torn meniscus, or a concussion, where you are incapacitated because of this fall. It's a fall that leads to destruction. He says some people, that's what happens when they come to Christ. They just can't accept him. And it leads to disastrous consequences. It's talking about a person. Peter described him as a living stone coming to him, the person of Jesus Christ, that many men reject him, but this is God's choice. This is precious in the sight of God, this stone of righteousness. And, in thinking about this, I was thinking, what kind of people stumble over the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ? And a lot of these overlap, but I just want to run through them because the New Testament gives us a number of examples of this. You know, healthy people stumble over Jesus. And if you go back in the passage here, I think it might even be a reference to the people, vessels of honorable use, people like Cornelius. What did he need a Savior for? He was a good man. He was a praying man. He was a religious man. He was a respected man. Why would he need a Savior? There's a lot of people like that, right? God has not chosen too many noble-minded people, too many wealthy people, too many elite people, because they look to themselves for righteousness. And you remember this verse is taken from the context where Matthew, this tax collector, one of the most despised, despicable people of his day, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he threw a party to celebrate, and he invited all of his buddies, and they all showed up at his house, and there were all these sinners, probably a bunch of alcoholics, probably some painted ladies, probably some druggies, and they were having a party, and Jesus was right there with them, talking with them. And the Pharisees, they said, doesn't Jesus know who he's hanging with? And Jesus said, you know, I came for people like this. I came for people who are vessels of wrath. People whose lives were messed up and scarred. People stumble over Jesus because they see themselves as healthy. They don't need a Savior. They're fine. You know, evasive people, this is pretty interesting. A lawyer came to Jesus one day and said, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, what does the law say to you? And this lawyer said, well, I'm to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I'm supposed to love my neighbor. And Jesus said, you got it. Just do that. And it says, fascinating verse. It says, the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, said, well, who is my neighbor? Does that mean I really have to love everybody? And then Jesus gave the parable, the Good Samaritan, right? He said, man, you're supposed to love your enemies. You're supposed to love anybody in need. But I say evasive people. You know, some people, they start to examine their lives, and whenever the Word of God or someone starts to point to an area where they're sinful, they try to evade. Say, well, it doesn't really mean everybody is my neighbor, does it? It doesn't mean I have to do that. It doesn't mean I... And they just try to evade the reality. Man, they are messed up. Good people. Proud people. These all overlap, don't they? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus told a parable about two men that went to the temple to pray, and one of them got there, and he looked up to heaven, and he said, God, I thank you. I'm such a great guy. I mean, you are so lucky to have me. I give lots of money, and I pray all the time, and I fast twice a week. I fast, and man, I'm not like these other scumbags around here. I love you. And then Jesus said, there's another guy. he was unwilling to even lift his eyes because he was so broken over his sin. And he just said, God, just please be merciful to me. I'm a mess. Jesus said, that second guy went home declared righteous because he humbled himself before God. You know, I think anxious people, and this is kind of an all-encompassing term here. Jesus gave a parable about the word, and it hits some hearts, but it's just choked out because they're anxious about all the stuff, the cares of this world. They're concerned about their home and their mortgage and their cars and their car payments and their boats and all the stuff. And they forget that this world's passing away. And all of its desires, all of its lusts, it's going to be gone. But that's what consumes them. And they're anxious about all these things, all the cares of this world. And they never stop honestly to evaluate, who am I before God? I think some anxious people, they stumble over Jesus. And then wealthy people, closely related. Jesus warned about this. In this context, a wealthy young man came to Jesus and it was revealed that his first love, he said, you know, I'm keeping all the law. And Jesus said, okay, if that's true, just sell all your stuff and start following me. And he went away very sad. And it became very obvious that his first love, the God in his life, was his money, his bank account. And Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's easier for that camel to get through an eye of a needle. And the disciples said, that sounds impossible. And he said, yeah, apart from the power of God, it's impossible to take a person like that whose vision is so myopic, is so focused upon the things of this world and his own bank account and his own health and his own self-righteous image and be saved. You know, vessels that are headed for destruction sometimes have an easier time of seeing, man, I need God's mercy in my life or else I am lost. And then finally, religious people. And that's who he's talking to here. These Jewish people, very religious. They were seeking a righteousness of their own apart from faith. And Jesus said to the religious people of his day, he said, you know, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts aren't right. They go through all the rigmarole. They go through all the ritual, but they're not genuine in their relationship with me. They stumble over Jesus Christ. But for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, he's a solid rock, isn't he? He's our righteousness. It's found in him alone. The only place you're going to have security, the only place you're going to have assurance, the only place you're going to have stability in your life is when you come to Jesus Christ. And he'll begin to fashion you once you've experienced his mercy into something that is treasured by him. And so in applying this, this is what David said. David said, he's the one who brought me out of this muck and all this mire and all this garbage in my life. And he set my feet upon a rock. He made my footsteps firm. And he gave me a new song, a song of praise, not to myself, not to my accomplishments, not to my possessions, but a song of praise to him. And this is what God wants to do. And, you know, this is a week where we celebrate Thanksgiving. And if today, for the first time, you realize, man, I need a Savior. My life is a mess. I've often asked God, why am I like this? And God has brought you to this place where you know you need a Savior, that you know you need to be rescued like a remnant, one of the few to get on the path to life, that you would just stop right now and just thank him. This would be a turning point in your life. You say, God, my life is undone. I know you'll be merciful to me, a sinner. And that right now you would just say, God, please rescue me. Thank you for sending your son to die in my place. I thank you for how much you love me. If you have faith like that, I can say, based upon the promises in God's word, that you will be welcomed by the Father no matter what your past is. He will cleanse you. He will give you life eternal. You know, you need to give thanks for that righteousness which he clothes his children with. This week is also a reminder for us to give thanks for being part of the remnant. And if you're a part of the remnant already, you have a lot to be thankful for. You've entered it through the narrow gate that leads to life. That you were one of the few that have escaped the wrath to come. I love this passage of the Thessalonians where he says, you know, when we came and preached the gospel to you, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And you turn from whatever you were worshiping, whatever you were trusting in your own righteousness, and you turn to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that's coming for us. He's going to take us into his eternal kingdom, and we're going to escape the wrath to come because of that, if you're part of the remnant. Man, that's a lot to be thankful for, isn't it? Now, here's where it gets perhaps most difficult for us. If God is the potter and he is shaping your life right now, and it's not making much sense, and it feels like you're just being spun around and lots of pressure in your life, and maybe God is even gouging you, put some designs in your life, and it's like, I don't want that, God. I don't want, maybe he's putting you in the oven, saying, man, turn down the heat. This is uncomfortable. This morning, God is sovereign, and he wants to make you a treasure of his grace. He wants other people to look at your life and say, wow, he really has a lot of garbage from his past, and he has a lot of difficulties in his life right now, but I see God's grace and mercy in this man's life. That's powerful. So this morning, can you say, God, thank you for where I am right now. Thank you for what you're doing in my life right now. That's a tough one, isn't it? We saw earlier in chapter 8, we know this. God works all things together for good to those who love him or the called according to his purpose. You believe that? Then you ought to be able to give thanks in everything where you're at right now. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's a hard thing to do. But this week, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, it would be very appropriate for us to say, Lord, I wish things were different. I wish my life was different and I had different characteristics, different personality traits. But God, I thank you for making me, designing me the way I am. May my life, right where it's at, give glory to you. That's a powerful, powerful place where God can really work when you humble yourself. You yield to the potter's hand. He's not done with me, and I'm sure he's not done with you. And sometimes it's not very comfortable, but it's good. Not everything that he brings into your life is good, but what he's doing is good. Father, thank you for these reminders today. Thank you that you have rescued us. Thank you that you are sovereign in working in each life that's represented here. Lord, it just baffles me to think that you are so intimately acquainted with us in all of our ways. From the very moment of conception, you were at work. We thank you, Father, for your great mercy. You take people undeserving, people headed for wrath, people under your wrath, and deservedly so, that you rescue us and make us your dear children. Father, thank you that you've planted our feet firmly upon the rock, the Lord Jesus. We stand in him alone and the righteousness which he has given to us freely. We thank you, Father, for these blessings. Father, for those that are struggling right now with difficulties in their life and wondering what in the world you're doing, God, help them to have eyes to see how you love them, how you're concerned for them, how you want to show your power in weak vessels, and in the weakness of our flesh, that you would be magnified, that your grace and mercy would be evident to others. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.